I've called this Life in the Kingdom. You can turn with me to Matthew 5. We've been studying for the past 6 weeks the parables of the kingdom of heaven that's found in Matthew 13, the middle of the five long discourses that Matthew has of Jesus' teaching. For this one, we turn to the very first one, the Sermon on the Mount, where I would love to cover the breadth of this sermon this morning. It is a fascinating sermon. It has much to commend, of course. It's got much to debate. It's been the source of much debate over of the history of the church, even. But we're focusing this morning on what we call the Beatitudes, from verses 1 through 12. You know, I love to set context. So I think it is wise to see how does Matthew open his gospel and how does he close it, and maybe in particular for interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 1, he tells us his mission straight away. What is the mission of Jesus? It is that he has come to save his people from their sins. We see this in verse 21. He finishes his gospel, of course, with the death and resurrection of Christ. That's not unusual in itself. All the gospel writers do. Some also talk about what we call the ascension. But Matthew finishes with the death and resurrection of Christ. In fact, the last 8 chapters of his gospel covers just the last week of his ministry, of his life on earth and ministry. So in a way, the cross casts the shadow, not only over those 8 chapters, but it's pointed toward the movement of the gospel is always toward the cross. It was from chapter 1. And so when we interpret today's text, in fact, I'd say any text within Matthew, it's wise to do so in the light of Jesus' mission, his mission to seek and save his people, to save them from their sins, but also to do that in the light and shadow of the cross itself. So we're not left then with the Sermon on the Mount and its lofty ideals then, merely describing a kingdom that's a new and better morality, a better way to live. Follow these directions and humanity will find itself in a better place, a better society. Matthew didn't end his gospel after chapter 7 in effect saying, here, I've given you my teachings for the kingdom, what you ought to do and what it ought to reflect. Now go and do it. That would leave out the cross, and thankfully he didn't do that. All right? So we will be challenged this morning, I think, but we do so in light of the cross. Turn with me again, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, and this is God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we find ourselves now in chapter 5. By the end of chapter 4, we're already seeing that Jesus is preaching to large crowds. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom. It says that in chapter 4, verse 23. He is now proceeding to describe then what life in the kingdom ought to look like. What life in the kingdom ought to look like. Now, it has 9 blesseds here, but I'm going to suggest there are really 8 Beatitudes. The one that we read, the blessed that we read in verse 11, is really an extension of verse 10. It's sort of adding some other flavor to those who are persecuted. All right, so I think we see 8 Beatitudes. The first and the eighth, each one has a commendation, if you will. a pronouncement of blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, etc. And then there's a corresponding or an explanation, I guess, of what that blessing is. The first and the eighth are the same. They say, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can learn a little literary term this morning. That's called an inclusio, or an inclusion. So it starts and finishes. It frames it up, and it tells us that what is in between is of the same theme. And so the theme this morning is still this kingdom of heaven and what we are called to do within the kingdom of heaven. Let's start with the first. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, the question, I think, naturally is, what is poor in spirit? What is to be impoverished in spirit, or poverty of spirit? Well, I think simply, rather than eliciting or enumerating as all the things that it isn't, let's just get straight to the chase. I think simply it's to recognize our rightful place before God. We're to acknowledge our need of Him, to admit that we're spiritually destitute, we're bankrupt. Our tendency is, and if we're honest, is towards self-sufficiency, isn't it? And you know, we may be clever in academics or, you know, accomplished in business. You might be the life of the party, and so you're really a keen social guy or girl this morning. In other words, you know, you could be successful by some measures and perhaps in many different ways. Perhaps even such that you look down upon those that are less accomplished than you. To you, and I'd say to all of us, God has a real simple, straightforward question that picks that at that balloon of pride and self-exaltation and self-sufficiency. And He pokes it flat with this: what do you have that you have not received? What do you have that you have not received? We have no place for boasting, as Paul put it. And this kind of true humility, and that is what humility is. It is not a personality type. It's not an economic condition. It's not your social condition. True humility is recognizing your need for God. That is what humility is. And this kind of true humility before God, a poverty of spirit, if you will, a poorness of spirit, recognizing your need spiritually, is one that leads to the deepest kind of repentance. We see, I think, a really good illustration of this in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, don't we? The Pharisee stands, and both of them utter prayers, and the Pharisee's prayer is full of self-confidence. His confidence is placed upon his actions, what I've done for the Lord, and then I'm not like those others. He compares himself to others, doesn't he? The tax collector, the lowest of the low. We may have concerns with our CRA here, but it is nothing like what it was in Bible times. They were the lowest of the low, traitors before their people. And this tax collector says to God simply, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." I think Don Carson is correct when he writes that no pride is more deadly. And here's a really stern warning, I think, to the church and to us this morning. No pride is more deadly than the pride that finds its roots in either great learning, great external piety, or a showy defense of orthodoxy. You know, your doctrine, all right, what you believe. All those are actually good things. He says, pride based on genuine virtues has the greatest potential for self-deception. And doesn't the world hate a church that is self-righteous? And it ought to. If that's the way we convey ourselves, that we're calling people to a righteousness, all right and good, a righteousness of God, but to do so from a position of self-righteousness just stinks in everyone's nostrils, certainly the world around us. So it's a wise warning to us. God will have none of it. True religion from Him isn't about external things. It's not external piety, as I said, with regards to the Pharisees, the keeping of rules. It is an honest self-reflection, a recognition, again, of our moral bankruptcy. We bring nothing, in a sense, to God. that causes our acceptance. Our acceptance is purely a movement of grace toward us. Now, the good news here, and being poor in spirit, I know, is probably not something, as I wrote in Friday on the e-bulletin, it's probably not something on your top 10 list of aspirations, to be poor in spirit. And yet God says this is primary. In fact, I would say this is, if I spent the whole sermon just illuminating this, I think we'd do well to learn how to be poor in spirit. Because in being poor in spirit, we actually see the very gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. It is the story of our gospel, that God is looking for the spiritually destitute. He didn't come to save the righteous, he said. He came for the sick. And so to the one that recognizes this destitution, that recognizes it and yields himself in a repentant heart, God says to them, God says to him, yours is the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Moving to two, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Some interpreters look at the Beatitudes as this collection of unrelated sayings. Oh, they're nice and all of that, but they're not related to each other. But the best and most faithful understanding see important connection and progress through them. The great Scottish expositor, Alexander MacLaren, says of the Beatitudes, I only wish I could write as flowery as this guy, the jewels are not flung down in a heap. They are wreathed into a chain, which whosoever wears shall have an ornament of grace about his neck. Each of these is purposeful, and of the primary concern is that we are poor in spirit. That leads naturally to one who mourns, one who mourns. And it probably cuts across our grain a little bit, like, how is it blessed to be in mourning? Well, I think for one, although there is certainly comfort for those who mourn, mourn loss, I think the mourning that is spoken of here relates to that impoverishment of spirit. Proper humility before God yields mourning. Let me unpack that a bit. The fact of the matter is we live in a very troubled world. Okay, we've seen that quite acutely over the last several weeks. Seemingly every week, a new and greater tragedy. We see evidence of human sin and frailty everywhere we look, in the politics that we follow, in businesses, in relationships. It's country to country, and it's sadly person to person, even sometimes within family, family member to family member. And I think if we feel comfortable here, there's something wrong with us. If we feel comfortable in this world that we live in, there's something wrong with our heart. Now, that's not to say, and I've commended many times from this pulpit, that God has given us so many things to richly enjoy, and we do that to his glory. We honor God by enjoying the gracious blessings that he's got. In fact, every breath that we have is one that we ought to be in thankfulness for. Living is good. But to live in that sense and never mourn, to never mourn for the lost, to never express sorrow for that which we see around us, the brokenness and the injustice, I think betrays a heart that isn't right with God. Last July, some of you may remember that I preached out of Acts 17, I think three sermons. And in Acts 17, we find Paul arriving in Athens for the first time. Can you remember? Some of you may remember, I won't test you this morning, what Paul's reaction was. Now, what was Athens? Athens was a magnificent city. And so as he strode into that city center for the first time, he was coming across for the first time, things probably that he'd heard of. Paul was a man of letters. He was widely read. He read both poets and philosophers. We know that from his preaching. And here was the seat of the great learning of the day. The temples, magnificent temples, the magnificent civic buildings that he would have seen, the fantastic architecture. And what it says of Paul is that he was grieved in his spirit. And why was that? He was grieving over the idols, the thousands of idols that he saw in that society. He saw right through all of the pretense to the heart of the matter, and he grieved for it. And it wasn't a grieving that yielded in this kind of hatred or animosity toward the world. It breeded a compassion. Just as Christ, when he looked over his people and saw them as a sheep without a shepherd, it says he was moved with compassion toward his people. In the same way, Paul, he didn't start waving placards against the idols. He ministered to the people. He sought God's heart. He said, how can I minister to these people that are so taken with every idol they shouldn't have and not the one they ought to idolize, which is you? All right? It moved him to minister. What do we mourn for? What do we mourn for? Well, firstly, I think, and this again comes out of Beatitude 1, we mourn for our own sin. Do we wrestle against the sin in our hearts in Christ, or does sin rest easily upon us? Do we mourn for the sin of our community, of our country? The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Do we shed tears like that from time to time? Or are we too caught up in our own comfort? Now, the mourning of a Christian is not morbid, and nor is it some hate-filled diatribe against those he disagrees with. Please hear me this morning. The mournful Christian, I think, is a realist. He sees the world as it is. I guess maybe more accurately, he's both a realist and one filled with the greatest hope. So the realist of him, he sees the world as it is. He knows that God is there and that all will face him either as judge or savior. He knows that sin is real and that darkness separates man from the holiness of God. He's a realist. He knows eternal destiny faces everyone. We're all rushing headlong into eternity, whether we like it or not. I don't like the advancing grays around my head. I'm sometimes fooled. I don't think I see all the ones in the back that people see. So I live in this bubble. My sister-in-law reminded me of it 2 weeks ago. Our advancing age, we're running headlong into this eternity. We will face our Creator, our Maker. And it'll be to separate us unto life or death. We have an eternal destiny, heaven or hell. And the Christian realist, who also has the living eternal hope of Christ in him, desires to share the loving grace of God's forgiveness with all. So he mourns for what he sees, but he's also comforted, and he wants to share that comfort. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, let's first cut away the misunderstanding that meekness somehow is weak, that we're called here to be submissive doormats. That is not at all what meekness is, what biblical meekness is. I think it goes without saying that even if it's properly understood, meekness is not the aim of the world we live in. We see that because the desires of the world we live in are for the heroic virtues. We see that in the leaders that we follow too often. We value self-determination. We value success through achievement or the application of power. Where the world says, "Blessed are the rich, for they can buy what they desire," or "Blessed are the strong, for he is the man," or "Blessed are the powerful, for they get what they want," Christ says simply, "Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth." And it's a meekness that is firstly before God. A meekness that says, "God, you're in control. The life that you are working out through me is wonderful and I accept it." It's a trust in the faithfulness of God. So we don't self-promote and self-proclaim. We trust God to do that on our behalf. But there's also then, because of that meekness, the man who is meek before God can be meek before man. Again, it's not weakness, but it's strength under control, one commentator wrote. Strength under control. It's the refusal to use strength and power to get one's way. Those who are meek ought to be very slow to assert rights and causes of their own. Now, the basis of that confidence, how do you become such a person? Well, the basis of that confidence can only be found in the Lord as we trust in His protection of us, as we trust in His promotion of us. All right? Now, meekness is affirmed through the New Testament. Christ, even the leader of all leaders, King of all kings, the teacher of all teachers, it was said of Christ that He came in meekness. And so all the more for us, all the more are we called to be clothed in meekness. What about injustice then? Does that leave us in some kind of place of passivity? Are we merely to mourn for it along the same themes? Are we not to be people of action because we are meek? Hardly, as Paul might say, may it never be. The Bible clearly calls us to action. It clearly calls us to confront. I think even of that great proverb, a gentle answer turns away wrath. How often do we face wrath or not want to face wrath and we turn away? And actually what we are to do is to face it squarely. But to face it squarely with the confidence of one who is meek before God. To know that the power is in the gentle, truthful answer rather than in the powerful, persuasive answer. That's meekness. Meekness. It's power under control. And the church ought to be marked by it. And sadly, I think it's one of the things we're least marked by, is meekness. The promise to the meek is that they inherit the earth, and what a clanging gong that must have been to first century ears. Again, you know, those looking for a triumphant Messiah, here is our long-awaited King of Kings. The long-promised Messiah, He announces a kingdom. Well, come on, let's reign. Let's kick out those Romans, the oppressors, and let's take back our land violently. That would have been their heart's desire because they're human. And He says, this land will be given to you. I am meek and lowly of heart. That's not something we saw in either political convention over the last 2 weeks. Follow me, I'm lowly of heart. Fourthly, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is really striking language, isn't it? The blessing this time is given to those who have physical-like cravings, like one starving for food or longing for something to quench a desperate thirst. That's what the scripture says. There's an implied intensity here. And I think hunger and thirst is best summarized by a gentleman named Leon Morris, a great theologian. He writes, the one who is blessed here is the one with an ongoing, passionate concern for that which God sees as right. What God sees as right. So let's consider then, this blessed one, what is he passionately concerned about? Well, it says righteousness. They're to hunger and thirst, be passionately concerned for righteousness. And let's spend a couple of minutes there because, boy, that can be, I think, taken in a few different directions that are not helpful. One, there's a theological sense here. Paul in the New Testament uses this word righteousness, and it's almost always a theological sense. That right standing that we have as believers and those who trust in Christ, there's a right standing that we have before God. That's called righteousness, all right? And that's a gift, the righteousness of God that comes to us as believers in and through Christ. Now, some want to argue that Matthew sees none of that here. In a way, they pitch Matthew against Paul. But I see no... and they do that because they say what this is a call for right living. And so it's not about reconciling sinners to God. It's about a call to live rightly before God. And I don't see any reason why we have an either-or, as if you can only have one or the other. I believe there's complete harmony here with Paul. And yet it still works within the ethical demands of this kingdom call. It's a call, yes, to live rightly. It's a call even to hunger and thirst in the starkest of terms for it. And yet it's also a recognition that the blessed don't achieve it. They are given it. It's not a command to achieve right living in your own efforts. No one can do that. My translation says, they shall be satisfied. Yours might say, they will be filled. Either way, what we see is we're passive here in a sense. Like, we're on the receiving end. It's God that is doing the satisfying and God that is doing the filling. We also see a progression here. Again, the one who is poor of spirit, who recognizes their need before God, who mourns for his sin, who is meek before both God and man, will naturally have a heart longing for God's righteousness and actions then that correspond to that heart. Fifthly, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And we see a shift here. The first four are, in a way, calling us to a devotion, isn't it? It's a call to a discipleship with God, a devotion toward God, a dependency maybe is the best way to say it. This is what those look like who are dependent upon God. This is what dependency looks like. Now we're saying, or we're seeing, what are the results of that dependency? Those that have a heart that is truly humble before their God, how are they to behave? What are the outworkings of that dependent heart? And one is that we are to be merciful. And I think we have to admit again, this is a really tough pill to swallow if you're outside of God's grace. How often do we want revenge? How often do we want revenge? If you've been cut off, are you quite happy to see the twirling lights steaming behind you to take over the guy that's just been cut off? Do you know the word Schadenfreude? It's a great German word, Schadenfreude. It's coming into our language more and more of late. Schadenfreude is this. It's simply a delight that we take, a pleasure that is derived from somebody else's misfortune, and perhaps especially someone who we feel deserve it, and of course everyone else deserves it. That is a mark, really, of our disposition generally, that we judge ourselves by our intentions, but we judge others by their actions. That's not the markings of those who are merciful. The Christian community is called to mercy. Mercy is a loving response to the misery or helplessness of others. Again, Carson, I think, is right here. He's written, by the way, a great little book on the Sermon on the Mount. Sadly, it's out of print, but you may be able to find it maybe as a PDF or a used copy somewhere. It's a fantastic little study on the sermon. He's right when he says we shouldn't see this as a tit-for-tat verse. So we sow mercy so that we can reap it. All right? Be merciful so that you shall receive mercy. Now, we do see that in day-to-day life, right? We know that. We know that those who are merciful in their disposition rather than the fault finders, they tend to have mercy come their way. That is true. But that's not to be our focus. And I think we run the risk of promoting this idea that God's mercy toward us is then dependent on our mercy toward others. And that's not the case. All right? It's better to see it this way. The one who is not merciful inevitably is unaware of his condition. That, I think, we can heartily agree with. You can certainly think of many other people who fit in that case. Now, maybe think of yourself as well. Those who are not merciful are blissfully unaware of their own condition, not aware of their own need for mercy. They can't see themselves as helpless. And so how can God then extend mercy to someone who's not asking for it? They're not hungry for mercy. They're not longing for mercy because they're filled. They're full. They know they have no need of God's mercy. It's like the Pharisee that we spoke of before, the Pharisee who is so filled up with his own goodness that he had no place to be broken before his God. The one who recognizes his neediness, grieves over it, thirsts for God's righteousness, quite naturally extends mercy toward others because God has shown him such great mercy. So we're to be marked by mercy. Six. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. What a wonderful promise this is. An amazing promise to actually see God. But what a ridiculous demand. To be pure in heart? Pure doesn't, you know, we live in a society that is shades of gray. There's no shades of gray here in this heart. Purity is what is asked for. Well, we first quickly want to assert here that true religion, of course, is not about external actions or duties, but it is one's heart. And Christ has a promotes a religion, if you will, that has great confidence in the changing of your heart. Because he knows if he has your heart, he ultimately does have your action. If you took a moment to consider what your heart ponders at certain times, the times when you're weak or lonely, when you're fearful, angry, hurt, it's probably not pretty, if you're honest. It's perhaps not full of faith or faithfulness. And so what does God say about that? How can we possibly have purity in heart, such that we do see God? Well, there's a great little promise that we find in one of John's little letters near the end of the Bible. 1 John 3, if you're taking notes, verses 2 and 3 say this: Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So really, we see here that purity of heart is both a position and a process. And by a position, I mean it is a settled fact in one sense, that you are, as John says, you're God's children now, not based on performance. You parents out there, do you change the citizenship of your children in your household based on their performance? You may want to from time to time, but no, you don't. At the end of the day, you call them to the dinner table. You feed them. You hug them. You cherish them. You kiss them on the cheek and send them to bed. You love them. You're long-suffering as parents. Children, they're very long-suffering for you if you're in here this morning. So be patient with your parents as well. So there's that relation that's established, a relationship that we are God's children now. What a wonderful promise that is. And yet we're not all that we are to be. It's a little bit confusing the way it's written, but what we will be has not yet appeared. And I think there are two aspects of that. It's one saying, of course, that Christ has not reappeared in his glory, but also we are not all that we will be, and we won't be until Christ appears. And yet there's hope there, because it says we shall be like him. When he appears, we shall be like him. So there is our hope. Regardless of what your heart looks like now at its worst moments, you will be like him, especially if you follow verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So somehow, in God's incredible mercy, he looks upon you. And if your hope, if your eyes are transfixed, if your hope is set, if your heart is set and your hope is set on the eternal Christ, knowing that is where he is taking you, right now he calls you pure of heart, and yet he is purifying your heart. So it's both a position and a process. This leads to 7. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Notice that these are peacemakers, they're not peacekeepers or the peaceful. Some of you happily are of such nice disposition that you avoid confrontation of all sorts. This is not you, okay? This is a call to action. We're to be peacemakers, not peace of not avoiders, not have unity at all costs because I can't stand confrontation. So it's not about personality. One commentator put it this way: actively overcoming evil with good. A peacemaker gets in between those who are not in peace with one another. I think a clear application of this is, of course, that we are peacemakers to our community, right? Through our evangelism. We bring a message of reconciliation, a message of peace. The Bible says our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We announce a peace between God and man through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's an obvious way in which we are peacemakers. But we're also to be people that are peacemakers amongst ourselves. As the early church, it was noted of them that they loved one another. That ought to be our ideal and our calling, that those out there say, my, how they love one another. And for that, we must be people of peace, peacemakers. Having a peacemaking disposition. Here's something to check our hearts with. Are we peacemakers? Are we always wanting to advance our own agenda or position on matters? Probably a sign you've got some room to grow in peacemaking. Do you give others the benefit of the doubt? Are we either defensive or argumentative? Now, does this leave us unable to defend principle or discuss something with a brother or sister in Christ with whom we have disagreement? Certainly we can, but the one who is the peacemaker, I think there's a settledness in his heart that knows that God is in this. God is in the center. He's not trying to assert, he's trying to find. Not trying to assert truth so much as trying to find the truth. We're trusting the Holy Spirit. This is how we work as elders, even around the elders' table. We expect to have unity around our table. When we're making decisions, we don't move forward unless we have unity. If we don't have unity, we presume we're not hearing something correctly. And when we don't resort to the means of power that we may have. It's not to persuade someone so much to our side through means that are not godly. We pray. We seek to listen perhaps more than speak. So we try to bear the marks at an elder level of the peacemaker. And may we also have that in our hearts, that we would be one as Paul prayed and delivered to the Ephesians. People perfectly joined together in unity was his prayer for the Ephesian church. Lastly, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, there are many forms of persecution in our world. Certainly our media doesn't portray all that is out there. You've got to know that. We do see evidences of different types of persecution on the media constantly, but generally it's not that which is persecution of the Christian church. For that, you can go to a place like Open Doors. Even this afternoon, you can go on their website, and they can outline for you what are the areas of our world that still sees our brothers and sisters in Christ suffering the types of persecution that perhaps you thought only were found in Scripture, you know, to the point of death. It is still active in our world. Our persecution doesn't generally look like that, does it? In fact, I would say it never does. It may look like isolation or marginalization. It may be that you don't advance in the job because you're just a little annoying. I know of a Christian accountant who was removed from a position because he would not bow to the company's wishes that he essentially cooked the books. He said, that's a line I can't cross. So he was fired for it. Oftentimes, it doesn't come to a firing, but it does come to a marginalization. You're not that cool to hang around. It may be that you don't get the same kind of office cooler gossip. You may not get the advancement that you long for. But what, at what cost? At what cost do we betray the principles of the kingdom for our personal advancement? You know, persecution comes basically by living the first of the seven of these Beatitudes. If this is how we live, we will be persecuted. Now, simultaneously, I believe we'll be an incredible beacon of community. We live in a society that does not do community well. And even our little community here is, in a sense, a community that isn't a community. We are very much a bedroom community, aren't we? I think we're learning how to grow into being more of a community, and there are lots of things we do, and I'm not ignoring a long history of a small farming community, but for the bulk of our suburban community here, that's not what they identify with, right? They sleep here and they work elsewhere. And yet if we shine as a beacon of community, a community that loves one another, that forbears one another, that thinks the best of one another, that calls each other higher, yes, speaks righteousness to ourselves and to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but doing so in love, what a beacon of hope that would be. You know, in closing, John Stott, I think, put it best when he called the Sermon on the Mount counter-cultural. These things cut across our grain. Even for those that are placing their hope and trust in faith in Christ, we are challenged by that because we are still in this purification process. Our heart is being purified. And these are really challenging things. But can we hold them as our standards? Can we long to be this kind of community? Yes, these are ideals, and yes, we will never reach them. And so you can't 6 months from now come to me and say, you know, there's someone who's not treating me like they ought to from the Beatitudes. We're not going to get there, but it absolutely ought to be our aspiration. God does call us as kingdom people to be a community of faith. Let's reach for the gold here. Can we trust in Christ and set these as standards that would form us then into a community? These are really community-forming traits and blessings of the Lord that he has for us. Having these attitudes, affections, and relationships will radically change how you see, one, your relationship to the Lord, two, your relationship with others, and three, your relationship to our community. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your graciousness to us. Lord, I didn't take the time to stress again the importance of how the cross overshadows these really difficult demands. And so, Lord, I do pray that not a single heart will go away hearing from these words that we're called just to do better, to, in a sense, be a better Christian. Lord, we know all that we have, you have given to us. All that sustains us is given to us. All that we will be is given to us. May we just learn to have that kind of poverty of spirit that comes to you in lowliness and humility, such that you would fill us, such that you would be the one to call us higher and to make us great. In Christ's name, amen.